Heavenly Father, thank you for the power and the goodness of your word. Father, thank you for the power and the goodness of this part of it. Father, I pray that this morning you bless all of us with eyes and ears and hearts ready to receive your word. Father, bless us with faith. For some of us, this might be the very first time that you've blessed us with faith. But Father, I pray that you bless all of us with faith to hear your word, to love it, to believe it, to understand it, and to live in the light of it. And Father, we pray it in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. So even though it is right at the end of the book, if you look at the very first verse, it seems that the song we have in this chapter is from earlier. I think it's a song that David originally composed soon after he ascended to Israel's throne. He talks about being delivered from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, sort of language that appeared in chapters 5 to 8 that describe the early period of David's reign. And I can't help thinking that it's the sort of song that David might have composed as part of the stuff back in chapter 6, where he led the people in that massive celebration as they brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem for the very first time. It is a beautiful and amazing song that belongs in that sort of celebratory setting, because it begins with a celebration. It begins with a celebration of our rock-solid God. You see, in those first three verses, if you look in those first three verses, David describes the Lord as his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. He describes God as his shield, as his horn, as his stronghold, as his refuge, as his saviour. He's comparing God to a cleft in a rocky mountain where you can be safe from the fiercest storm. He's comparing God to the big, strong walls of a mountain citadel where you can rest secure from even the most ferocious of enemies. David is celebrating how strong and powerful God is. And David is very clear that this strength and power, that it's been deployed for his blessing. He doesn't just say the Lord is a rock. He says the Lord is my rock, in whom I take refuge. For David, the power and the strength of God is not some abstract, theoretical, theological idea. He's a man who has trusted himself to the power and the strength of God, and he has seen God act with that power and strength for him. And so there you see he writes in verse 4, I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. And then in the long section that follows, from verse 5 right through to verse 20, he vividly, poetically describes that experience of calling to the Lord and being saved. If this song was written early in David's reign, then these verses are giving us an insight into what his experience in the wilderness was like for David. What did it feel like? What did it feel like to be the loyal general who the king had decided was a traitorous enemy who had to be eliminated? What did it feel like to flee, to live out in caves, constantly in danger of being tracked down by Saul's spies, constantly in danger of being pursued by the might of Saul's army? What was it like to have to flee Israel, your homeland, and go and live among your mortal enemies, the Philistines? None of the Philistine generals trusted him because they knew him. He was in constant danger there. All that, the events of all of that stuff has been described for us already back in the earlier chapters that we've looked at over the last 3 years. But if we've heard about the events, but what did it feel like for David at the time? I think verses 5 to 7 give us the answer. He sings about how waves of death swirled around him. He sings about how torrents of destruction overwhelmed him. He sings that the cords of the grave coiled around him and the snares of death confronted him. That was David's experience. And in the midst of that fear, in the midst of that distress, what did David do? David did what faith does. Look at verse 7. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. The man or woman of faith is a child of God. When a child who's been raised by a loving father faces danger, what is the natural instinct? It's to call out, Father, help me! Dad, help! So it is with the adopted children of God who have really learned to trust their heavenly Father. David calls out to God, and then he presents us with the most amazing description of God's response to the cry of his anointed one. It's there beginning in that section that begins in verse 8. It's a description that echoes the language of God's parting of the Red Sea and his destroying of Pharaoh's army. It echoes the language of God coming to meet with his people at Mount Sinai after he'd led them out of Egyptian slavery into freedom. It's the language of God, the great warrior king, who demonstrated his power so completely in his dealings with Pharaoh and Moses. This mighty God of those ancient times, he heard the cry of his anointed one. And he roused himself from his heavenly temple, and he mounts a cherubim like a war horse, and he rides out in thunder and smoke and fire to bring deliverance to his anointed one. I was reading these verses on Friday afternoon, sitting across there in my office, and out the window could see these enormous waves of storm clouds rolling across the sky, and the lightning was coming and coming and coming. It's coming so close, I worried about the cross on this building. If you live in Cherrybrook, do you remember the thunderclap that went off last Tuesday morning about 4 a.m? Our windows shook. This is the sort of imagery that David needs to try and capture the power that is moving as God rides out to bring deliverance to his anointed one. And then from verse 17, we get the image of God simply reaching down and lifting David up out of the midst of his enemies and then setting him down again in a spacious place, a place that makes me think of the green pastures and the quiet waters of Psalm 23. These enemies who were too strong for David, they are nothing to David's God. David describes in dramatic terms the completeness of God's deliverance of his anointed one. And in the process, he gives us this vivid sense of the power of the God who is at work in all of that. And then, in kind of the next stanza of the song from verse 21, David sings about the faithfulness of this God to those who serve him. And in the process, he sings some things that we can find confronting, or at least plenty of people I've talked to this week have. Look at verse 21. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. And in the next verse, he goes on to sing about how he's kept God's law and been blameless, how he hasn't turned away from God or his decrees. And those of us who think the Reformation was a really good idea, we might find little flashing red lights going off around us. Is David thrown in his lot with the Pharisees and with the papists? Is he claiming that we are made right with God by doing good things? That's what it sounds like. And on top of that, if you've been here for the 3 years, if you've been here just this year, this doesn't sound like a fantastically accurate description of the guy who committed adultery with Bathsheba and then ordered the murder of her husband. How do we make sense of David's words here? This week I had all sorts of people trying to shove the Apostle Paul into this psalm. I don't think that's the right answer. I think we need to reflect a bit on the context of these words. If we think about them in the context of the whole story that we've seen over those 3 years, David can't be saying anything like, we are justified by works. God accepts us because we do good things. Because David didn't become God's anointed one in the first place because he'd worked hard at doing good things and keeping the law. He became God's anointed one because God picked him to be his anointed one when he was some kid looking after sheep in the fields. The reward that he's talking about in the context of this chapter is the deliverance from the danger that he's just described in the previous section and his ascent to the throne. He has pursued God's course and God has vindicated him by delivering him from his enemies and delivering to him the throne of Israel, the crown of Israel. And that if you have been with us for the 3 years, I know sometimes it feels like 400 years, but if you've been with us for the 3 years, you will remember, of course, that was actually one of the themes in the bit of the narrative that dealt with his time in the wilderness and his ascent to the throne. That section at the end of 1 Samuel, beginning of 2 Samuel, emphasised for us that David rose to power with something that is very, very rare for a successful politician. He ascended to the throne with clean hands. So often in politics, it's the one who has mastered the ruthless, do what it takes, take no prisoners approach. That is the one who rises to the throne so often in politics. But that wasn't David. You remember in the wilderness, he had two opportunities to kill Saul, his great pursuer, his great enemy. He had all his men around him going, there he is, get him, do it, do it, do it. But he wouldn't. He refused to lift his hand against a man who God had put on the throne. Even though that man had grown into an unstable psychopath who was doing everything he could to kill David. And after that second opportunity, David explained to Saul why he wouldn't kill him. He did it from a very safe distance, you'll remember. But he told him why he wouldn't kill him. Flick back with me, 1 Samuel, keep your finger in 2 Samuel 22, but flick back, 1 Samuel chapter 26 verse 23. Not 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 26 verse 23. And let's hear part of what he says to Saul from that very safe distance. 1 Samuel chapter 26 verse 23. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. David sings this song because God did. David trusted that if he did the right thing by God, God would do the right thing by him. It's hard to imagine the struggle that that must have meant for David. To have Saul there in his grasp, in his crosshairs, to be able to rid the world of him, to make all of his problems go away. To have his men right there with him going, yes, it's the right thing to do, do it. It looks so sensible, it looks so justifiable. Integrity, faithfulness, righteousness, these can be very difficult to hold on to when the stakes are high and the costs are mounting and popular opinion is flowing strongly in the other direction. But David did hold on to them. He refused to touch the one God had put on the throne, even though that guy Saul was out to kill him. And now he looks back as he sings this song and he sees that those hard choices were right choices. They were the righteous choices. He has been rewarded with deliverance from his enemies because he refused to try and deliver himself by unrighteous means. The way of the world is to ruthlessly pursue power to achieve supremacy. And that, in fact, if you remember, that's what Saul was about. But the way of God's king, the king after God's heart, his way was to pursue righteousness and faithfulness, trusting that God would deliver supremacy to his chosen one. And David celebrates, yes, God has proved faithful to that. God will not hang out to dry those who pursue righteousness and faithfulness. As he says in verse 26, to the faithful you show yourself faithful. David is celebrating that lesson that he learnt so powerfully during that time of testing in the wilderness and in the rise that came after it. God will not hang out to dry those who pursue righteousness and faithfulness. He will not. And that thought of God's faithfulness, it leads him on in the next stanza you see from verse 28. It leads him again to celebrate the faithfulness of God, just like he did in the first stanza, but he adds another note, a new note this time. Part of God's faithful deliverance is his faithful empowering. When he gave us the image of God plucking him from the depths and then putting him down again in the spacious places, it's kind of a very passive image of David. But in the bit that flows from sort of verse 28, we hear David attributing all of his success on the battlefield, all of his success as king, to the work of God in him. In the final section of the last chapter, we read it last week, we didn't preach on it, but in that final section, David's men called him the lamp of Israel. They think of David as the guiding light of Israel, as Israel's light on the hill. But here David attributes all of that to Yahweh, his God. So he says in verse 29, "You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help I can advance against a troop. With God I can scale a wall." And then if you look through the section, I'm not going to read it, but he just goes on and he describes his great achievements as a warrior, his great achievements as a king, and all the way through that litany of achievement, he attributes all of it to God's powerful work in him. And at the end of it all, having rehearsed what God has done to bring him to the throne, having rehearsed all the blessings that he's received from God, how does he end? He ends with his commitment to praise this God to the world, and he ends with his confidence in the eternal faithfulness of this God. Look at verse 50. "Therefore," this is how he ends, "therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name." He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And once again, as we've seen so often as we've worked through 1 and 2 Samuel, we see some important things here about God, about Christ, and about ourselves. And I'm only going to barely scratch the surface in talking about them. We see firstly something about God. We see that God is the ultimate king. If you think back over the last 400 years while we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, what, as it's rolled on after chapter after chapter after chapter, what was the start of this whole story? Where did it begin? Israel thought they needed a king like all the nations had to save them from their enemies. You remember that? They thought it was not enough to have God as your king. But by the end of the story, they've ended up with a great and mighty human king. But as the book ends, what is he doing? He's crying out for deliverance. And to whom is he crying? He's crying out to the God they already had as king in the first place. Our God really is the ultimate king. There is no power greater than him. We don't need another power beside him. God is the ultimate king. And secondly, God is the faithful king. If you go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, right at the beginning of this ancient saga, we began with a woman. What was her name? Woman at a temple, thanking God because she had a baby that she couldn't have. Hannah. We began with Hannah praying after the miraculous birth of her son who will grow up to be the prophet Samuel. And her prayer is full of thankfulness, but it's really a prophecy. It's a prophecy that celebrates the power and the strength of God in words that find strong echoes here in 2 Samuel 22 right at the end of the story. Strong echoes. And its closing line, the closing line of her prayer that is a prophecy, goes like this. "It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And God has proven faithful to those words. Saul never understood that. He never understood it. He thought that it was by his strength that he would prevail. And he ended up shattered. But David understood. David has not sought to be a strong king. He has sought to be God's king. He did not seek to be a mighty king. He sought to be a faithful king. He failed. He sinned in a way that left that ugly stain on his legacy. But even his response to that horrible reality, even his response to that was the response of faith. He trusted himself to God. And as the book of 1 and 2 Samuel draws to a close, his kingdom is strong, his enemies are subdued, and his throne is secure. He has prevailed in the Lord. God has done for the king after his own heart what he promised to do for the king after his own heart. God is the ultimate king and God is the faithful king. And so when your circumstances make you feel like you are drowning or being crushed in the sort of ways that echo David's experience, where else would you possibly turn? There is nothing sadder. There is nothing sadder than a Christian in trouble or difficulty who goes to pieces because they do not recognize the power and the faithfulness of their God. And there is nothing more encouraging than seeing a Christian in trouble or difficulty instinctively take it all to God, confident in his power and his faithfulness. The great English Baptist Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "Can we gain anything by fearing and fuming? Do we not unfit ourselves for action and unhinge our minds for wise decisions? We are sinking by our struggles when we might float by faith." When those times do come, don't sink under the burden of them. Do what David did and cry out to your powerful and faithful Father in heaven. This song teaches us something about God. It teaches us something about Christ. Because of where it is at the end of the book, if we've been on the journey all the way through, particularly if we've been on the journey from chapter 11 of 2 Samuel onwards, we can't read this stuff in the middle about David's righteousness and cleanness without stumbling over it. Nobody who's read the story of David and Bathsheba or its aftermath could do that. There were limits to David's righteousness, and those hands of his did not always remain clean. They needed to be washed in the waters of atonement and forgiveness, just as yours and mine do. But of course, the last line of the song is true. God did show great kindness to David and to his descendants forever. And in the fullness of time, that kindness led to those events that we will celebrate in just a few weeks' time. Ultimately, a king came among us whose righteousness knows no limits, whose hands are always clean, whose hands took the nails that wash our hands clean in God's sight. I would encourage you at some point later today, just sit down quietly with 2 Samuel chapter 22 and maybe your preferred beverage, and sit and read this song as a poetic expression of Jesus' experience in his death and resurrection. Just do that this afternoon at some point. It'll take you a little while. I found that quite a moving exercise this week, to see it as a poetic description of his death and resurrection. This song teaches us something about God, it teaches us something about Christ, and it teaches a whole bunch of things about ourselves. We've already talked about the encouragement it gives us to in times of difficulty and distress. And I just want to finish with one other thing that I think it teaches us. We should hear the challenge that it gives us to be people of righteousness who keep the way of the Lord. We should hear the challenge it gives us to be people of righteousness who keep the way of the Lord. What possible reason could we have to expect God to bless us if we have no interest in blessing him? What possible reason could we have to expect God to take us seriously if we have no interest in taking him seriously? What possible reason could we have for expecting him to act with faithfulness towards us if we have no interest in acting faithfully towards him? We belong to a righteous God. His king was expected to be righteous because his job was to lead the people in righteousness. Our king, our risen king, he is righteous and he is leading us into righteousness. The Christian life is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's not that passive, sort of inactive, I wish the waiter would hurry up and serve me hunger and thirst. It's the I'm going out hunting and fishing now hunger and thirst. We are children of a righteous God and we are servants of a righteous king. To not work to do right, to not work at clean hands, to not strive for blamelessness before God, that really isn't an option for us. Friends, we belong to a righteous rock of a God. Trust in his strength and his faithfulness and live righteously before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as your children, that we might see you as the rock that David saw you as. Father, make us people who understand your strength and your power, who understand it even better than David did because we have seen it work mighty resurrection. Father, make us people who are confident in you and who therefore look to you in those times of difficulty and distress. Father, make us people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not in theory but in practice. Father, we know that we're not yours because we're good people. But Father, we are yours and that drives us to want to be righteous people. And we pray that our longing will be matched by our striving, and we pray for the strength of your spirit to become like your son in his righteousness. And Father, we pray that because of both of those things, we will be people who are confident to sing your praises among the nations. Father, you are a great, glorious, righteous rock of a God. Other people need to know that, and we pray that we will tell them because we think it's such fantastic news. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.